Well, how's everybody this afternoon? Yeah, everybody survived the post-lunch coma? Good. Well, if you haven't, we've got a special program for you. You will not sleep as these two guys talk. They are demonstrative and excited about the Lord and passionate about His Word. So this should be a good time. Let me offer a word of prayer for us. And then my job is simply to sort of introduce this session and how it goes, and then later facilitate a little question and answer between you guys. Now, I'm gonna ask if it's okay. We're a small group. I'm going to ask if it's okay, because at one point we're going to have a panel, and the guys are going to be sitting over here. If you can't see these chairs over here, then you might want to sort of move to the to my left, your right, so you get a better line of sight in that way. So let me offer a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to think together about your call upon our lives. Lord, we do plead with you, make your calling clear. Lord, to those who have gathered here to discern how you might use them in the spread of your gospel from the four corners of the block to the four corners of the globe, to neighbors across the street, to neighbors or people made in your image, O Lord, around the world. You are worthy to be praised among all nations. And we desire to praise you ourselves with our whole hearts. And we desire to bring others into this same life of praise. And so as we think about, Lord, how you have made us, the identities you've given us, and how we, Lord, go for the sake of your name, give us wisdom, give us understanding, and guide us by your Spirit and your word. Fill us, O Lord, we pray, with your joy. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's my pleasure to introduce this topic and to introduce it by redefining the topic, all right? I think most of you have probably come to a session called something like Mobilizing Minorities for Mission, or something to that effect. And as we talked and planned on this panel, we thought, well, that's fine, but actually a curious thing happens on the mission field, that you may be a majority at some place or another before you go. And then you find out that you have this new identity as a minority, right? You cross cultures, you cross languages, you cross space, and then you find yourself having to do, as the Apostle Paul did in 1 Corinthians 9, to flex your identity. You acquire a different understanding of who you are in Christ. And so it's that theme of identity and the flexing of our identity that we want to explore. And hopefully this will be a discussion that's useful to everyone involved. And so we renamed it Becoming All Things to All People, the Missionaries Changing Identities. Right? So we're still going to be thinking about mobilizing, but we're going to think a little bit differently, more expansively, about what it means to be a minority. So let me tell you a little bit about the format. I've just done the introduction. I'm going to have two brothers come up, Brother Tim Bird, who serves with Campus Outreach in Johannesburg, South Africa, been down there for about 12 years. You heard his testimony this morning. It's an encouraging testimony. He's going to come, and he's going to talk with us about the topic minority identity, changing definitions and contexts. Is that right? Unless you change your mind between here and there, right? Or you figure it out. And then after that, we're going to hear from Dr. Elias Medeiros. He is a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary down in Jackson, Mississippi, and also spends quite a bit of time in his native Brazil teaching there. And one of the things that you will know about Dr. Medeiros, all you need to do is spend about 3 minutes with him. He's an evangelist, right? I'll never forget. I learned to do what I'll call restaurant evangelism the first time I went to Jackson, Mississippi. And he took me to lunch. And we go in, we sit down for lunch. The lady comes over to take our order. And like 10 minutes later, we were in the gospel, man. I just thought, okay, I want to be like that when I grow up. And so I'm so thrilled that he has agreed to share with us today. Another word of just kind of format. So they'll each come and do a sort of 10-minute or so TED-style talk on their topics. Then we'll come up and form a little panel. I'll ask us a couple of questions to get us started. And then we mainly want to talk with you about this question of mobilization and identity and the things that are on your heart and to sort of engage you on that theme. And so that's our format. And just one other thing about these brothers, and I'll turn it over to Tim. This is going to be fun for me, too, because I think as we talked about this panel, it occurred to me that we have people here who have been crossing barriers and have experienced what it means to have shifting and changing identities. So we've got an African-American from Charlotte, North Carolina, but really by way of the rest of the world, a military kid who's gone to South Africa and has sort of had to think through identity now in South Africa. And we have a Brazilian brother in Christ who has come stateside. And ministers in the States as well as back in Brazil and other places. And so they've been crossing these barriers and experiencing these shifting identities, and I think they're great people to sort of help us have this conversation. So without further ado, Tim, I invite you to come, brother, and break open God's word for us.
Yes. Good afternoon, everyone. Good. I'm glad we got the after-lunch session. That's always fun, right? Yeah. Yeah, it really is a privilege. I feel like I'm the least of these brothers in name and in stature. These guys are big in many ways, but I'm grateful for what I've learned the last few weeks from them, and I hope to be able to share a little bit with you all this afternoon. One of the things I am excited about this, and I wrestle with the topic, just the reality of, I mean, my own personal struggles. You know, even as Thibody was sharing now, I was like, man, I could tell them about this year, you know, where I'm struggling with my identity. So we'll see. Probably have some other time in the Q&A. So I probably won't share everything now, but in the Q&A, we'll definitely. So a little bit about myself. I've spent one third of my life as a missionary, half of my life overseas, and all of my life as a minority. right. So I'm sharing from a perspective of minority in the U.S., but then also a perspective of a missionary who has gone and learned what it means to be in a different culture, a different context, and still be a minority. Some of you might think, and imagine wherever your history might be from in the U.S. is a very diverse, some say melting pot. We were talking about that a little bit, and it's actually more of a stew in the U.S. in some ways. Brazil might be more of a melting pot, I don't know. But it's a lot of mixture of people. When I thought about going to Africa, a brother like me was like, wow, I'm going back to the motherland, you know. Ooh, I made it back, yeah, you know. That was kind of somewhat of a perspective. But then I learned there's so much to a culture, to a people group, and to my own identity. And that's some of the things that as the gospel grips you, you begin to wrestle with who you are. And it's hard. You know who you are in Christ, but then God has given you an identity, a culture. And it's not bad to have that or to identify with that, you know. So just begin to wrestle with some of those things. Sorry, I'm getting excited. I'm actually all over the place right now. I was just excited even as you're sharing. Let me get back to my notes. All right. So one who has intentionally positioned him or herself in a different context or culture for the sake of the gospel is a missionary. That's kind of what we've been talking about, one who has crossed over, right? But then also you're a minority because you're crossing over into another a culture or a system or a people group that is not your own. And you have to learn how to engage and adapt to that. But let's first start off by identifying what a minority is, all right? Let's just look at a simple definition, a Webster definition, and we can run with that. It was good enough for me. Hope it's good enough for you. All right. Part of a population differing from others in some characteristics and often subjected to differential treatment, all right? There was more. I was like, that's good enough. That'll help us start there. Let me help you identify even there are a few characteristics within a minority, all right? If we're going to talk about what it means to be a minority, let's try to have at least the same page understanding. I went online. I got a few characteristics or traits that help us identify what a minority might look like. Only pulled out four for the sake of time. Physical and cultural traits. Oftentimes, when we think of minority, we usually think of skin. Is that fair? Okay. They look different. They're probably, you know, so we typically kind of go in that direction. Minorities are typically unequally treated, unequal treatment for the majority or dominant people group. There's another thought is that minorities are often overlooked. That's the feeling one can have or one can see. Another one is ascribed status, meaning you don't obtain it. You actually are just born with it. You're born into a group or minority group. It's not like a video game. Like, I'm at minority status. I got it. I finally arrived. It's like, no, you were there. You've always kind of been this generational type thing. Subordination, meaning you are subject to the dominant or majority culture or people group or preferences. Minority group will typically, whether they want it or not, the majority rules, right? Whether we say it or not, it's like the rule of thumb is we're all going this way in the van. I don't want to go that way. Everyone else is in the van now. You're going to get in the van or you're going to stay here? It's kind of like, okay, the reality is you're subject to the majority rule. I remember when I first moved to South Africa, let me tell you a little bit about myself in the U.S. I did ministry at UNC Charlotte as a student and then went straight into full-time ministry in South Africa. Now, here's the difference. UNC Charlotte was pretty diverse. It was like the highest number of diversity in the UNC school system. There's a sister school, so it's pretty diverse, maybe even in the state. So one of the things I was passionate about, I didn't realize at the time, but the ministry I was involved was predominantly white. I said, man, I love my brothers, but I need some more brothers I need some brothers. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, work with me. You know, I want to diversify this thing. I want to reach all peoples, even on my campus. Does that make sense? And so I started reaching out, you know, to guys who look like me or guys who did the things that I did, which was very different from everyone else. In our ministry, not everyone else, but the majority. I found myself reaching out to those guys. Now, I did that for 3 or 4 years. That was very difficult, okay? Now, I moved to South Africa, and I met, I realized quickly, yeah, I'm in the motherland, and then I get on campus, and I'm like, wow, everyone looks like me. And I'm realizing something. The minority or the people who are the minority or who appear to be minority or don't look like me. They're white people. And I'm like, whoa. All these guys in Bible study, but nobody's talking to the white guy over there. Why aren't they speaking to the Afrikaans guy? Biki Prat Afrikaans, do you speak Afrikaans? Can we talk? Let's hang out. Let's go play soccer. Let's play rugby. I'm realizing my heart started going to the guy who was excluded from everyone else. And I'm like, wow. Now, South Africa is a little tricky because even though they were the minority in number, it doesn't always mean you're the minority. Okay? Does that make sense? The number doesn't always define, because they still shaped the culture. And with the apartheid system, it was the white Afrikaans and English that pretty much shaped the culture. Does that make sense? So, but on the campus, they're the minority. So wanted to reach out to those guys, and I found myself realizing it's very different. It's not always the exact same thing everywhere we go. It could be socioeconomic status. They could feel like they're the minority. Education, they could be the minority. It could be different things. So with that in mind, a little bit of my experience, what does it look like for one to be a believer and to kind of step into this idea of becoming a minority for the gospel? That's very interesting. What would it look like? I think it's basic Christianity. The greatest display of what it means to become a minority for the gospel. I think we see it in Christ. You know, when he comes, the image of the Jesus became a baby. The one who created the heavens and the earth needed a diaper change, and he couldn't do it by himself. Like, he stepped out into something that was different for him. Not just different, but he was the majority, and he said, I'm going to become the minority in this situation for the sake of my glory in the gospel. He gave up his rights for this sake. In Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. having the same mind in yourselves which is in yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, a bondservant, a slave. When you are, minorities typically don't have the choice to say, okay, I'm going to, they just have to go, this, the majority makes the rule. But as a missionary, as a believer, you're saying, I choose to become a minority in this culture for the sake of Christ. I lay down my rights, my preferences, my desires, sometimes even my design for the sake of Christ. And I tell you this much, it's hard for Americans sometimes to do that. I know because I'm one, all right? Because we get there, I've seen it. We argue about how great America is with guys, and then we want to tell them about Jesus. Like, that is not going to work. You just got to lay that one down, brother. Like, lay it down. Yes, the rest of the world knows a lot, okay? And they have a certain view. I take it on the chin and say, man, maybe you're right. You want to go hang out and have dinner and talk about it? The reality is we make a choice as a believer. We choose to lay down our preferences again and again and again for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Now, that looks different for a lot of people in different scenarios and situations. But the bottom line is you become the minority once you step over the line of a culture or a language or a barrier for the sake of Christ. And you say, my life is not my own. I was bought with a price. Christ, here's my life. Take it. I'll lose it. I'll lose myself for you in the gospel. Does that make sense? All right. So that's a little teaser. What I want to do is I framed it for about 10 minutes. I can probably go, but I'm going to stop just because I don't know. Is that okay? All right. And then we can probably do more in the Q&A. Doc, do you want to come on?
Dear brothers and sisters, my job here in these 10 minutes is just to give you some definition of terms for our panel. And I'm going to give you probably two of them and two more general that has been adopted. And we have talked about those terms last night in the dinner with John Piper and the others. But first of all, I'd like you to keep in mind this, what we mean when we talk about mission. And that's true. You don't find a biblical word for that. But we have words in the Bible that would describe this. And I'd like you just to give for you, if you're going to use the word mission here in that panel, and especially from my perspective, I'd like you to keep in mind these two words. Have your Bibles? I hope so. My students don't come with their Bible, tell them to go home. I said, I have no other book. Of course, you stay here. Go to John chapter 4. There is a word that especially Jesus Christ and the apostle, especially the apostle Paul, use consistently. And you have to keep in mind, if you're going to define mission here and think about mission, I'd like you to keep in mind these two words. And I'm going to give a definition. Then go to the next one. The text is John chapter 4. The context is clear. You know, Jesus had talked with Nicodemus. Now Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman. And you know the context. I don't need it. I don't have time to go into the detail here. But the question is that it's noon. The disciples had gone to the city to get some hamburger for Jesus. Jesus decided to stay there purposely. Purposely. He could go to the city with them, but he let them go and stay there. And the Samaritan woman comes, and you know what happens. Jesus asked for water. He was thirsty, and he was hungry. And she started with that conversation, cultural, historical, whatever conversation you think about. How is it? That's what you have there. Verse 7, give me a drink. And the Samaritan woman said, how is that? You being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman. We're talking about cross-cultural, ethnic, whatever you think about relationships. Now listen how Jesus answered this, how Jesus replied to this. It amazes me that Jesus does not come and say something like, hey, woman, listen, we are all human beings. We are thirsty. When you're thirsty, who cares if you're a Samaritan or Jew? Just give me water, please. Amazes me this, that Jesus was always focusing on the work of saving people. And the way that Jesus replied, we began to see that Jesus began to speak to another level immediately. Look, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, John 3:16, you find what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He is the gift of God and he is the salvation of God. He said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, she's looking at the well. Jesus looking upon himself and look at the woman. You see that you have two conversations going on in different levels here. You know, I tell my students this, and especially when in Brazil, you could not talk with Jesus for 5 minutes or less than that on any subject that he would not turn towards himself and about salvation. I'm from Brazil, and you know what Brazilian likes? Soccer. The real football, in which you use your foot all the time. And the ball is round. And when I'm in Brazil, it's amazing. You find, they talk with a Brazilian, they can spend 1 hour talking about their teams. By the way, I don't cheer for any Brazilian team, just for the national team. And when it plays well, when it does not play well, I cheer for Germany. But let me tell you, I told a lot of people in Brazil and here that if you are in a conversation with Jesus and begin to talk about soccer with Jesus, I can guarantee you Jesus is not going to speak for 10 minutes about soccer, but suddenly as you talk about soccer, he's going to look at you and say something like this. Very well, but in what team are you playing? Mine or the devil? What team are you with? Therefore, in that context here, remember Jesus speaking to that woman, revealed himself to that woman as the Messiah. Suddenly the disciples come, the representatives of the church come, see Jesus talk with the woman and bring food to him. Now let's go to that point. Verse 31, we don't know whether Jesus drank or not. Seems to me that he didn't drink. He didn't get the water because he was more concerned in bringing that gift to that woman than anything else. Then the disciples come with the food. And listen, verse 31. Rabbi, eat. Here's the hamburger. Listen to the words of Jesus, verse 32. I have food to eat, of which you do not know. Now, he's changed conversation already. Like this. And the disciples here, the seminary students here, instead of asking Jesus, what food is that? They began to reason among themselves, who brought him food? Duh! And Jesus says this, knowing what they were thinking. Verse 34, this is one for me, it's a crucial here in this verse, in this text. My food. In other words, what keeps me going? What gives me all the energy? What keeps me going? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Two words here that you cannot miss. Whatever I'm doing here is the will of my Father. And this is his work. And you know the context here. He's saving people. And when Jesus used the word work here in the Gospel of John, he's referred to two things. Not only the work that he's coming to accomplish by dying on the cross and raise again from the dead, but for the proclamation that he proclaims. He's talking about his own ministry. And therefore, for me, one of the most beautiful words that you're going to find in Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, repeatedly, the work, the work, the work. And Apostle Paul also. Now, if we were to define mission, let's just keep in mind this. We're talking about the will and the work of the Father. Jesus put that way. We are talking about the will. And when the Bible talks about the will, it's not talking about the wish of the Father, nor even the hope of the Father. It's talking about something that the Father has decreed and is going to be done. And therefore, remember this. We are talking about something here that's bigger than you can imagine. We're talking about something that the Bible calls it. We are talking about the will and the work which is of the Father. And then many times I tell my students, if you're going to think about mission, think about this. This is the will, the work of the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the convicting and convincing power of the Holy Spirit. We're talking about this. That's the first thing I'd like to keep in mind here. He's talking about something big. The will and the work of God the Father through His Son, by the convicting and convincing power of the Holy Spirit, and all for their glory and our joy. That's the first thing. Now, I know when you talk about the work of the workers, it's just to pray and to preach and to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ across the street and around the world. Now, if you think about the missionary we have adopted here for the conference, and you know that, we're talking about a specific kind of sending ones or sent ones who are going to another place who Jesus has not been heard yet to work there. That's what are called missionary here. Those have been called, empowered, and sent to go to another part among the unreached and unengaged people. Because the mission field is really the whole world. Jesus said in Matthew 13, the field is the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Because mission field is really what characterizes the mission field is the presence of lost people. Now, for our conference here, we're talking about especially those people who never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I met some of them in my life. Throughout my life. That's what we're talking about here. Especially those who never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is another word here today. And I'm going to finish with this. That I would like you to keep in mind. How many minutes I have spoken? 7? Alright, have fun. But let me finish with this. Because there is a new kid. It says on the block or in the block. What do you call it? What? On the block. Thank you. Remember, English has been the fourth language I have to learn in my life. And one of the motivations to learn language is to tell people and to preach the gospel to people in their languages. That's another thing. But the new kid on the block is the word mission now. I'm going to finish with this word. I have no problem with this word. This word is not in the Bible either. But I don't have problem to use the words. But if we're going to talk about mission now, let me just give you what comes to my mind about missional in the scriptures. You have your Bibles. Go with me just in the Gospel of John. Few verses in the Gospel of John. Jesus, a lot of times when Jesus talks with people, he talks about him as sent one. You know, the Samaritan woman here, you're going to find that it's amazing that Jesus always, many times, called the attention of him being sent. If you knew the gift of God and who it's who says to you, give me a drink. Now, go with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5 has been quoted several times during these days. But look, John 5:24, when Jesus is talking about his work in this world, he says this, most assuredly I say to you, and to you here means you all, he means whoever anywhere, anytime, he who hears my word. Man, you have to turn. Either way, I grew up preaching the streets of Brazil. And believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Jesus many times, especially in the Gospel of John, emphasized the fact that he has been sent by the Father into this world. For example, the same chapter, verse 36, very quickly, Jesus is telling this, "But I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish." You get the word works and to finish. "The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me." And 38, "But you do not have his word abide in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe." Jesus repeated several times, chapter 6, chapter 8, chapter 12, chapter 14, always emphasized the one he is sent. He is sent. Now, he comes to his priestly prayer, and that's when I'm going to conclude here and give you what we mean to be a missional. Because Jesus always emphasized the fact that he has been sent by the Father, sent by the Father, sent by the Father. You come to John 17, the priestly prayer of Christ, before he went to Gethsemane. And as Jesus prayed to the Father, he prays and says this. Listen, John 17, 18. He's talking to the Father. He says this. "As you sent me into the world," comes from heaven. "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." Now, that's Jesus talked with the Father in prayer. Now, if you read the context of the whole prayer here, Jesus, in that prayer, Jesus said, "Father, I came in this world to glorify you. And I glorify you by realizing the work that you have given me to do." It's there. Just read the first 5 or 8 verse of John 17. That's what he says. "Father, I came in this world to glorify you. And I glorify you by doing the work that you have given me to do. I manifest your name, your word to those that you have given me, and they believe you." Got it? And now Jesus says, "As you sent me, I send them also." What does it mean? "I'm sending them in this world, Lord, to glorify you by manifest your word to those that you have given me so that they may believe." And they pray for us. Jesus prayed for us, and not only for us, but in verse 20, he says, "I pray not only for them, but for those who are going to believe through their word." That's the prayer. Now, listen, chapter 20, verse 19, when Jesus rose from the dead. He's praying to the Father before his death. Now, after the resurrection, in John chapter 20, verse 21, that night of the first day of the resurrection, Jesus comes in their midst and says this, "Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you." Wow! Father, as you send me, I send them. Come to the church, says, "As the Father sent me, I send you also." I have no problem with the word missional, but if I ever use the word missional, let me tell you what I mean. I mean this. For me, to be missional means to live as a sent one. That's what does it mean. Then if you ask me why I'm here, I can tell you I was invited to be here. But I don't see any of my moves anymore as just going because of the immediate circumstance. I was sent here. I don't go home. I'm sent home. I don't go to the seminary. I'm sent to the seminary. For me to be missional means to live, to think, to speak, to act as a sent one in the light of the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we are talking about, in this conference, especially about sent ones in the sense of those were sent by the Lord Jesus Christ to place where he has never been heard. But I would like you to understand that all of us are sent ones. But we want to do and to emphasize especially those that who among us the Lord is going to call, to empower, and to send to reach out to those who never heard of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I don't have problem with this terminology. But I'd like you to keep in mind, all of us are called and empowered to live missionally as the sent one, as the Father. Father, as you sent me, I sent them. Come to them and say, as the Father sent me, I send you all. Live as a sent one. This is just for us to begin to start this conversation about minorities as well. May the Lord bless our time together now.
So now you both have lived and served in cross-cultural contexts, and we're thinking here about sort of mobilizing minorities, even with a shifting definition and with an overarching understanding that we're all kind of sent ones in that sense. But you both have lived in cross-cultural contexts. What would you say has been the biggest lessons you've learned about your own identity as a result of living in those cross-cultural contexts?
Give me a minute to breathe.
That's okay. You have already talked about identity. Man, identified with you.
I just say I love hearing this brother speak. Wow. I want to go all over again. That's a great question. Identity was a big issue for me when I first kind of moved to South Africa. I was on a team full of Americans, but I was the only African American. And that didn't matter to me. I didn't think about it. But we were living in a fishbowl, all right? It was a small group. We just started pretty much. And I came a year or two after they had started. So even that was, even they already had little knit friendships. That's just how it is. So when I came in, after a while, I was realized like, wow, we do everything together. And I don't always do the same things that they do. Does that make sense? So in one sense, I felt a little, I was wondering, was I American enough? Because I wasn't relating all the same ways. But on the other side, I was in Africa for the first time as an African-American. And I'm in Africa. And there were points where I was getting, you know, connecting with the locals. We're hanging out. It was natural. It was free. It was fun. Hey, you know, just to kind of, I could go for hours without even thinking about it. But when they started speaking their first, their mother language, their mother tongue, I was done. That was when I was like, I'm not black enough, man. Man, that's a whole nother blackness. They just like, I'm black, but they like African. You know what I mean? And so I was just really struggling with identity issues. I was, because I was like, it's an American thing. It's an African thing. And long story short, I really just had to go before the Lord and remember that my identity is in Christ first.
Yes.
It's who
yes.
He says I am. And then after that, it's who he's made me to be. And so I had to learn how to be comfortable in my own skin in any setting. And so that's kind of been how I've been working it out in Africa or anywhere else.
So in a certain sense, being in that cross-cultural setting sort of unsettled you in both of your sort of dominant descriptors, American, African, African-American.
Yeah, I would.
And that forced you to sort of lay tighter hold to Christ. Oh, and Christian identity, and then to work back out toward those other things.
And it happened in different ways with different people on our team. I wasn't the only one, but that was an expression for me, but absolutely made me run to Christ.
How about you, Brother Lawrence?
Oh, my friend. I think Tim touched in a crucial thing. And as you grow in your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, I think this is the issue. As you grow in your intimacy and relationship with Christ, you're going to understand that your identity is really in Christ, that you are a child of God. I think in terms of the scriptures, for example, when the Christians in the book of Acts were the first time called Christians, whether it was a pejorative word or not, the point is this. These people received or were named because people realized that these people were so full. This guy is not politically correct. These people, women and men, were so, by the way, I don't care for political correctness. I use just because the Americans like to use it.
don't worry, Donald Trump's going to fix that.
Yeah, all right, that's okay. You cut it on the, when you have the to put it there. They were called Christians. Why? Because these people were so full about Christ. They spoke about Christ. Mm. They thought about Christ. They preached Christ. And they want to be like Christ. They want to look like Christ. That people said these people are Christians. This is the identity that I think I dream of. And first and foremost to know that I am a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. That I am a child of God. That I want to be like Him. And one day, according to 1 John chapter 3, I will be like Him. That's the first most important thing for my life. The second thing related to that is to realize what Jesus really taught in John 17. Now, when you talk about identity, my friend, look at Jesus. Meditate on all the declarations and the statements of Jesus. He knew He was the Son of the living God. He was the Son of man. And He was very explicit. He knew that. Nobody would change that identity. But the second thing that I believe you have to keep in mind is what Jesus said in John 17, is to know that we are in this world. This world is real, but I'm not of this world. And for me, that's my tension between identity, not very much identity, but to identify with other people. And the way I do it is very simple also. I have to think in these terms. We are all sinners. The difference between me and the people who are still lost is this. I'm a saved sinner. They're lost sinners. This is a big difference. But so I can identify with them. I am a saved sinner. They're lost sinners. And that's the way I'm going to identify with the world and at the same time differentiate myself from this world.
I hear you guys talking about the sort of primacy of our identities in Christ.
Oh, yes.
So we would all agree with that. But now, what I also hear you saying is that causes you in some ways to assert that identity more, but also to sort of flex in that identity at times. So I'm thinking there, of course, of Paul's example in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I became all things to all men so that I might win some. Right, to the Jew, but I became as a Jew, and so on and so forth. Talk to us about a time, we're talking about sort of mobilizing people to go to other cultures, serve in other cultures. Talk to us about a time where you've had to kind of flex your own identity for the sake of the gospel.
I love the passage. It's spot on. Paul kind of models for us what Christ has already done. And he says, this is what it plays out for me this way. I become this for them. I become this for them. You know, look at my situations. Practically, I don't play soccer, okay? I didn't before I went to South Africa. Now
sorry,
I do.
Sorry, my friend.
Football, excuse me. Football. But I do now. I didn't know rugby at all, but I do now.
Yes.
I didn't play chess, but I do now. I didn't eat the equivalent of chitlins, but I don't now. I still don't. But I'll sit at the table with you and try some every now and then. The reality was I've had to learn to identify what was my preference. Because a lot of times we think we have rights, okay? We as people, we have rights. But sometimes we have to realize, what is your preference? And can you lay that down for the sake of Christ and the gospel in this moment? You know, some people want to talk for hours, and I'm like, but I would rather be alone. But I realize this person needs Christ. I'm gonna go ahead and let them get this out for another hour. Because after that hour, I'm going to go in with Jesus, okay? We're going to sit down and have a good conversation, but they need somebody to talk to. So just identifying what my own preferences are and realizing, Tim, that's a preference. you don't need, I need air, okay? I don't need to watch NBA right now. I can watch FIFA. I can watch the World Cup. I just begin to identify what I enjoy, what my preference is, and lay it down for the sake of Christ. And that just takes different forms for different people.
Even better to play FIFA on the Xbox. But,
yeah,
you know.
Fair enough.
So, Springbok, you had Buck?
Yeah.
You like Buck?
I'm a Springbok.
All right.
Through and through.
All right. So, the time where you flexed.
But my, it's always pointed to Jesus. Not even when Apostle Paul said this, identifying, not to change identity. We don't change identity, but we want to identify. Jesus Christ identified himself with sinners without being a sinner. He sat down with them to eat. And we want to do that, that they may see that we are with them, but we are not like them in that sense. But we want to win them. But even that text of 1 Corinthians 9, listen to this, because Paul was really, as you said, was really reflecting Christ, for example. The conclusion of that chapter is in 1 Corinthians 10, 31, when he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greek, means to the lost. He's talking about to the lost here. Do nothing that will be a stumbling block for them to know Christ. Or to the church of God. Now, just do all things for the salvation of sinners, the edification of God's people. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then he concluded, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. So that's the way that Christ lived. He did everything for the glory of the Father, the edification of God's people, and the salvation of the lost. And I will do everything that will not be against God's word in order to identify, not to change my identity. I don't change my identity. One of these days I said to the people, I am in Mississippi, and I was born in Northeast Brazil. Northeast Brazil, for the Brazilians, is called the redneck part of the country. I feel so comfortable in USA. But one day I came to a friend of mine and said, teach me how to speak like a redneck, because I like to reach out to the redneck. I said, don't, Dr. Medeiros, just speak the way you speak. But I realized that, you see, the question is not to change your identity, but to know how to identify with people. I don't need to change my clothes in order to identify with someone. And they will understand that perfect. By the way, people are not dumb.
Yeah.
If I come here with something very psychedelic, whatever you call it, say, now this guy is not real. I come here that way, I can speak whatever I want.
That's right.
Properly speaking, of course. Then it does not demise my identity. But I want to identify without losing my identity in Christ. Therefore, I'm very upfront. Every time I talk with people, I'm very upfront with my words. And my students used to say, you see, I talk and you know that. I meet people, I talk with people, I want to know people. I want to them to know me and to know the one that I know, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have not found, and I have traveled a lot. And every time, whatever I am, I take the initiative to talk with people, whether I'm in China, in Japan, in Africa, whatever it is. And by God's grace so far, I have not been yet with the ISIS people. But it's amazing that we always find people that is willing to talk with you. I don't go shooting verse of the Bible on them. That's not the point. But I want to know them. And one day, a student of mine, when I said, brothers, I have met so many people in Mississippi. I talk with people. People never rejected me most of the time. Maybe 90% of the time, they talk and they hear. And I share with them. And then a student said, oh, Dr. Medeiros, it's because they like your accent. And then you know what I told them? Change yours. Just to identify, not because of to change your identity. That's the way I see it in my life.
Can I add something? Because what you said was critical is that, you know, a lot of times we try to become something that we're actually not. What
yes.
People actually, they enjoy who you are
mm-hmm.
more than you pretending to be something that you're not. But I like how you said being able to identify,
mm-hmm.
not changing your identity, but to identify with the person, to acknowledge what they enjoy and say, know how I learned how to play those things or attempted? I asked them to teach me. How do you play soccer? How do you play chess? How do you show me genuinely? Because I cared about what they cared about, because I cared about them. So,
and just a very quick comment here. We have so many things to identify with people. For example, you are here, you are in university, college student. You can identify with other college students. I can identify as a husband. I can identify as a professor. I can identify as a father, as a grandfather. It's amazing how many times God opened the door just because I introduced my beloved wife that we have been married for 41 years. I'm a Brazilian, she's Dutch. 41 years, happily married. And how many times it opened doors with... I'm in the plane. Let me just tell you, may I tell you the story? I am in the plane, and it's overnight. My wife said, I'm thirsty. I said, stay here. I'm going to go to the back of the plane, 2 o'clock in the morning to get some water. Come there, it's two stewardess talking. I said, would you please give me some water? I'm like, my wife is really thirsty. I love her so much. I want to take it. We have been married for 41 years. And then they look at me and said, 41 years? I said, yes, and happily married. If I would go back again, I would marry her again without thinking twice. I said, man, what is the secret? I always love for this question. It's amazing. I said, I'm going to tell you the secret is in the book. I said, what book is that? I said, but the book has a person. What person is that? I said, wait a minute here. I'm going to call my wife to talk with you all. And I went there, called Fuklin at 3 o'clock in the morning. I said, there is two stewards that want to hear your story. But my point is this. I didn't change my identity. I just identified with them, and they were married as well, and so one of them was really struggling with their marriage.
That's good.
And that's what I mean. Identify with people without changing your identity. I have ministered in Brazil with among prostitutes and transvestites. I don't need to change my identity. And they realize that I'm not like them, but I love them. I have friends who are homosexuals in this country. And they know that I love them, but I don't change my identity. But I want to identify with them in the sense that they are human beings created in God's image. But I have spoke too much. Now, go ahead, Tim.
That's good. I love it how you just teed it up for your wife, man. That's a good partnership right there,
years,
man.
41 years, my friend. Happily married. I don't know. For me, has been happily married for 41 years. Hey, ask her later.
He's speaking for himself now.
Like,
<"Hey.">
From my side.
And she testified earlier to the same thing. So let me just sum up some things that I think I'm hearing, and then we're going to turn it over to you guys to ask questions and make comments. I hear you guys in some ways talking about mobilization and preparation for mobilization as largely a function of Christian identity, of having ourselves be defined most profoundly and pervasively by our union with Christ and who we are in Christ, that readies us, given the way Christ was a sent one, given the way Christ and our identity in Christ eclipses all of our other identities, that readies us to both go and be in different spaces. And along with that, I hear you guys saying, okay, but that also sort of brings along with it, to be effective, two other things: the laying aside of preferences and the loving identification with people that you're going to serve, right? And so we don't change our identity, but we want to identify with, we want to be human with, we want to relate to.
Yes.
And one of the ways necessary to that relating to as we're going is the laying aside of preferences and scruples and things that may be okay for us, but we don't want to impose, if the Bible doesn't impose it, we don't want to impose it on others or let it be a barrier to getting to know others for the sake of the gospel. And so that's kind of a framework for how we should be thinking of ourselves as we think about going and sort of part of what going looks like. But we want to sort of also talk about mobilizing sort of practically. And for that, we want to sort of open the floor and see what questions or comments or concerns any of you may have. So if you got a question, just raise your hand and we'll call on you in. Well, go ahead. Brother Dennis.
Yes. This is just a glaring observation that I made, is that there's a low percentage of African-Americans on the mission field. Mm. Why do you think?
I don't think we have time for that. Nah. I'm assuming I can answer that. It could be a number of reasons. Feel free to chime in. These guys are literally experts on it. So I'm like, I'm just experiencing it. But, you know, so I think there could be a number of reasons. One of them, and this is very, I'm generalizing. Mm-hmm. I do think there is, there needs to be more vision or teaching, or seeing the need place before more African-American churches where predominantly African-Americans exist in the, within the body of Christ. And so a lot of times there are needs before us presently that we see that swamp us. And so looking overseas might be ambitious, too ambitious for some people. They say, no, I can't. Look at where I am right now. Look, we're dealing with this, and this. Just, why would I think about, you know, I've literally heard that before. Says, well, cut it out the Bible and give it back to whoever wrote it, because what do we do then? If you know, so one thing, I mean, I think that's probably the biggest thing, because I think wherever the vision is, the money will follow. I think where you're seeing scriptures play that over and over again, teaching and directing and guiding people to obey God's word, I think the church will go in that direction. So I think that's probably the, simply put, so I don't know.
Yeah, I think the golden period for African-American missions is late 1700s and through into emancipation. One of the things you see immediately after the Civil War is African-Americans breaking from segregated, predominantly white denominations, forming bodies like the National Baptist Convention and others. And that was, much of that was stimulated by missions. And so you see this explosion of church planting stateside, but also cross-culturally, Jamaica, Africa, so on and so forth. That missions fuel burns until sort of the colonial powers begin to prevent African-Americans from moving freely, and segregation in the states begins to prevent African-Americans from moving freely. And so you get this inwardness, which is a part of the lack of vision. You get this inwardness that develops where many African-Americans say, well, we got a lot of problems here, and let's kind of focus on our problems here. And so that was a kind of short-circuiting of a missions impulse that was there at the birth of the institutional, denominational church that we haven't quite recovered. And I do think it requires a lot of teaching, requires folks like Tim, and because I know you yourself, you know, sort of sharing in spaces like this. His being visible to an audience like this makes African-American missions more plausible to a lot of young people who are looking and don't see a lot of African-Americans. The other thing that's probably a barrier is just finances, because culturally the finances don't support this in most of our churches, again, speaking generally. It's really hard if you're an African-American to go from Cross to the mission field in Thailand, because you look up and you go, well, now I got to raise support. Who's going to give to this? Who do I know that can give to it? And then, you know, who do I know that doesn't think I'm crazy?
Who can I go with?
Like, who can I go with?
What agency? How am I going to get there? You know, who will back me? There's a lot of factors that, I mean, I speak to a lot of people here, like, yo, I'm ready to go. I'm like, okay, you going to talk to your church? You're like, yeah. And I'm like, dang. You know, so we got to talk about it. It's, you know, where I haven't experienced that, and then other I guess white churches.
And this is a real, I think, if you're African-American and you're thinking about this question, just very pragmatically, and you're sort of saying, okay, yeah, I don't feel like I want to wait for the whole of the sort of traditional African-American church world to turn the corner on this issue. I feel the Lord pulling me to the mission field. Then I think you have to ask some questions about associations. You know, should I find a predominantly black church, say, in the SBC, where if I'm accepted as a missionary, that much of my support issues are resolved? Should I link up with other mission sending agencies that will actively help me raise support? Then you got to think through those associations if you feel like the Lord has given you a burden that won't allow you to wait for the turning of that ship and for a sort of better day on those issues. Other questions? Yes, ma'am.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Definitely.
You're Brazilian and you're African American in Africa.
Definitely.
So for those who may not hear, she was asking about embracing the beauty of being the other in those cross-cultural contexts, where it's no mistake that we're also, though our identity is in Christ, it's no mistake that we're also African-American or Brazilian or whatever the case may be.
Based on my experience, I think John and I are the seniors here in this group. You come at a time in your life, at least I'm talking personally, that I know I'm a Brazilian. But it never comes to my mind that I'm a Brazilian when I talk with people. My wife is Dutch. My children speak English without accent, married Americans. My grandchildren, we have 5 Mississippians, 2 from the what do you call it, the Yankee land in Michigan. It's really never dawned in me that when I'm talking with people that I'm a Brazilian, I always think I'm a human being, I believe in Christ. The thing that I want is, the only time that I see that Brazilian stuff is when I'm talking with someone that I began to speak Portuguese. It's very interesting. Mm. But when I speak English, I don't think about me being a Brazilian, although you, of course, realize because of the accent, but I don't feel that way. And there is another thing, too, I think, is that some people will feel it more than others. For example, my PhD is intercultural studies. Then I study a lot about cultural shock, for example. And I have discovered that if there was one person that should suffer more in terms of cultural shock, would be Jesus Christ. But you don't find Jesus, every time you see Jesus shocking with someone, is because of sin and the nature of man, not because of culture in itself. And I have discovered other things. We have people who suffer a lot of cultural shock. And I have some friends of mine that even gave up the place and went back home. On the other hand, you have those who do not experience. These are very rare people. They don't experience very much cultural shock. But wherever they go, they provoke a lot of cultural shock in the people. I am in that category. I feel myself in that category. And that's why I say, you see, that's very interesting. When I'm in the Netherlands, talk with my in-laws, then I don't feel like a Brazilian. Or even if I'm a Dutch, or I'm just feel as human being making... That's the way I feel, you know. That's come to a time in my life that I look at people, I don't just see Brazilians or Japanese or Chinese, or I just see people and say, Lord, are these people saved or not? I want to know them because they suffer the same things. They have the same sins I have. They suffer the same way I suffer. If they have families, I think they struggle with relationships, with children, with grandchildren. And because, bottom line, all of us, anywhere in the world, suffer the same basic things. That's really what makes the difference when you talk with people.
Amen. How would you answer that, Tim? Time when you've embraced and seen the beauty of being an African-American on the mission field?
Yeah, well... responding to her question? Yeah. Let me just tell you a little bit. So I love cultures. I love engaging different places, different people. I see Asian. I see Hispanic. I see all of them. I'm like, wow, what is that like? I wonder what they're doing, how they speak when they're at home. I love – that's just how God has wired me. I'm like, I'm very, very curious. Mm-hmm. And so even with my own culture, even how I grew up, in high school I took African-American, African studies class. Yo, I was like, I need to know more of this. So I majored in it. I was like, I want to know more about my culture, my people I come from. So a part of me is like, I just enjoy that, what you're saying. But I've also realized it can come to a place for a person that becomes the main thing. You know, it's like, you know, well, this is my identity. I'm from North Carolina, man. Forget Texas. You know, it's like, whoa. You know what I'm saying? Like, calm down. Like, we know there's nothing wrong with you being you.
Yeah.
But don't take it out of place to where that becomes your primary thing,
yeah.
You know? Mm-hmm. And so even as a believer, I no longer live. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer, the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, this idea of my identity being found in the grace of God, which is lavished out upon me. And I'm like, I am who he says I am. I'm a child of God. I'm adopted. I'm redeemed. And that just trumps my beautiful culture, you know. And I don't want to not talk about, for me, I'm like, I don't want you to think, you know, I don't, you know, engage in, I love those things. And I asked my wife, she's like, yeah, that's ridiculous, you know, the things you want to do. But at the same time, I have to have that perspective. Otherwise, I may not want to lay things down. I want to hold on to my preferences more. I might view you as a threat to me. You know, there's just different things that can come up that I've personally experienced and had to repent of. So I don't know if that.
Yeah. Other question? Yes, sir.
Brother, I know at least here in America, two mission agencies that they employ today. One of them is a good friend of mine who is the director of it, has more than 300 missionaries between USA and Canada as well. But what they did, they have all kinds of, not only of minorities, but all kinds of Caucasians as well in that mission. But what they have done, the way they did, was that they put the minimum that you can live in Philippines or in Asia or in Brazil, etc., because I know some of them in these different countries. And then what they do, then everybody raise support, and they divided among them. This is one that I know of, at least two of them that do it, in such a way that nobody will have more than the others. And but this is the only two agents that I know of doing this. But on the other hand, I believe that the church has money everywhere in the world. I have a Brazilian friend. He's a Brazilian friend. Don't ask me about the Brazilian name, the Brazilian friend name. But this guy, I talked with him last year. He just gave $5 million from his own pocket for plant 40 churches in Brazil and build it. And he has much more than that. And then I think the problem is not money. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, the disciples say, who is going to pay the bill? You don't have that question. And I have realized that the God's people have money. I have been in place when people say, people in the church says, I cannot give $600 per year from my own pocket unless I make a faith promise. I say, wait a minute, do you have cable TV at home? And I say, yes, how much you will pay? Maybe $600 a year. Cancel the cable and give it. I said, I can keep my cable and give $600. They cancel the cable and give $1,200. I have realized, my friend, and by the way, in this business, I'm involved with a church planting project in Brazil. It's amazing. God's people have money. In other words, there is something missing in the church. I think we have to encourage the church by preaching to them. We have to encourage the church by let them to read missionaries' biographies and do something. But that's the way I encourage my people. And suddenly we realize that people have it. By the way, according to Jesus, nobody is poor enough that they cannot give something, nor rich enough that they cannot give more. I'm saying that based when Jesus was looking, people giving money. Remember, you stay there. Don't you love Jesus? Stay there, people putting money there. Jesus, just observe it. Boom, boom, boom. And Jesus called the disciples and said, listen, you see that widow there gave more than everybody else. By the way, if I have a church here, I would like the widow, not the others. And they were. They did more than. And my point is this, you know, when you have a committed to Jesus, you are never poor that you cannot give something, nor rich that you cannot give more. Then there is something missing of vision in the church. There is some need of teaching and of showing and of doing. But I have realized, I call some people and we have the money.
So, yeah, and on the last part of your question, I think we're so far from doing anything inappropriate, we don't even have to worry about it.
Yeah.
We really are so far from being appropriate
yeah.
in our address of this issue.
Yeah.
We just need to try and do things.
Yeah.
Right now. Yeah, so last question, sis.
Yes, yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Let me get you, brothers, in the interest of time, and break in really quick with some responses there, and maybe invite you guys afterwards if you got a couple minutes and want to talk about that a little bit further. Just sort of come up after that. But let me get you any quick responses
Just a quick one. I agree. It does definitely need to start in the pulpit, but I also think prayer is huge. Like we can't overlook the fact that most of us aren't in the pulpit. You know, there's like one, maybe two guys. They can get in there and say, but all of us can pray and ask God for the Holy Spirit to begin to move in the congregation. So praying and then you actually modeling what that looks like for the church and then also in the pulpit. We can't wait, you know. And then there's one sense like, well, hope somebody's going to do it. It's like, no, we actually, if God is beginning to lay that in our hearts, you know, we should be out there. So quick response.
I have four things, my sister. Preach, pray, practice, and patiently wait for the Holy Spirit to do something. But we have to be perseverant in terms of encourage people by the exposition of the word, by prayer, by practicing what we are preaching, because it's like teaching evangelism without evangelizing. And I have some, and I know some, that come to the whole exposition, Matthew 28, but then I ask, when was the last time that you shared the gospel with someone and make a disciple? They don't have any clue, but they know some people are doing it. Then for me, it's preaching, praying, practicing, doing it, and patient waiting. And keep doing consistently, praying for a revival, because there is no other alternative. You do the community. Yeah, there is no other way.
Yeah. Rarely would people wish to go where their pastors refuse to go.
Yeah.
And I don't think you can reach a neighborhood you don't live in.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So many of the neighborhoods, like one you're describing, like one we live in and minister in, they're kind of out of sight, out of mind. They're the neighborhoods that people drive around. They're the neighborhoods that people escape. And, yes, maybe have some well wishes for people still back there, but have long ceased to make investments there. And so I think part of what we need to see, and part of what we're talking about in terms of missions, is the redistribution of people and resources into communities among people who don't know the Lord in order to serve those people. And whether that's happening in sort of an inner city context or a poor neighborhood context by a local church that's already in that context, or whether that's happening by the sending and the going across cultures and across nationalities to reach people without the gospel. At the bottom, you can't do this unless there's some redistribution and reinvestment, right? And people won't go where their preachers won't go. And we won't reach communities that we don't live in.
Yeah, and I have later come to me, I have an example of a church that's doing a tremendous work. It's an African-American, multiracial, multi-ethnic PCA church, Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. This is a church that decided to stay in the community, to reach out the community. And one group formed another church, not a division, but they decided to go to another neighborhood, but this group stayed. And it's a church now with about 1,000 members.
And what kind of church is that?
Think about it.
What
Redeemer
kind of
Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
It's a Presbyterian church?
Yes, a PCA right. church.
We represent the Presbyterians, man. You know, you got,
yeah. Yeah.
You guys have been great. Let me pray for us, and then you can engage these brothers or head off to dinner. Father, we do pray that you would raise up a massive force of gospel-soaked, gospel-preaching, Christ-exalting, Christ-loving, nation-loving people who would live as sent ones, whose identities were so deeply in Christ that they would be able to lay down preferences and cross borders and take interest in others for the sake of the gospel. Lord, help your church. Give us, Lord, a spirit of repentance for every place, O Lord, that we have grown comfortable and complacent. Give us, O Lord, a quickened zeal to make Christ known. O Lord, we want to love you better and know you better than anything else we know and love in the world. Grant us grace to do it and help others to do it as well. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you, guys.